Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me repeat that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The title of this sermon today is The Law of God. And I'm in the middle of a series. If you have not been with us during this time, we've been looking at the book of Romans, verse by verse. And Paul has brought this first section now to a completion. He's built his first argument in a series of arguments in which he is going to show, first of all, that man is in need of a Savior and that God has given a Savior, Jesus Christ, and it has affected both Gentiles, Jews, and all persons in time and history. That's a quick overview. If you don't have time to read the book of Romans, just listen to that again a couple times, you'll kind of get it. However, we see it's a lot more complex than that, isn't it? I'm really taken by where Paul really began this argument that we see ending here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. He really set down his first proposition or assertion in Romans chapter 1 and verse 12 when he made the statement, "And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," I believe is very significant, because I believe that when we look at what the gospel truly is, there is a tendency to try to make it palatable for people, to try to reshape it a little bit and put it in a different format in a way they can embrace and accept it. And we've heard these kinds of things throughout our Christian experience. And if you haven't, if your Christian experience is in a large way in this church, I've referred to the problem that we have today with the diminishing of the Word of God and its importance. And really that Reformation cry that we remember that the early Reformers made this declaration that it's the Scriptures alone through which God's revelation of Himself comes. It's for the Scripture only. And it's by grace only and by faith only. We see these pillars of the great Reformation all the way from Martin Luther's declaration in 1525 and forward through the great Reformers all the way into our day. Paul is making the statement, "I'm not ashamed of what the gospel, what the Bible reveals about God's means and way of salvation." It didn't get him any favors. It didn't make him have a great number of friends. In fact, whenever Paul preached, we see a couple things happening. We see a few people getting saved and a lot of people getting mad. And I think it's a good way to judge even today whether or not we're really preaching the Word or not. You see a few people being blessed and saved, and you see some people getting mad. In fact, the broader your audience and more unchurched your audience, the madder usually that audience should get. Because it's not something that we generally like to hear. Paul talked about this relationship that we have in our relationship to God, and amazingly, he didn't start it out by saying, "By the way, you know, you're almost there. You're just about right. You know, so much good about you. You like this, don't you? There's a lot of good things about you today that I can see just by looking at. In fact, some of you can see some really special things about you. In fact, I'm just moved by it. I really want to just kind of talk about how I'm moved by you and how you're special. You're unique. In fact, you're almost to God. In fact, we could just probably just use you as an example on how to get to God. You're okay just like you are. Don't let the world tell you you're not okay. You just need a little tweaking, a little fixing." Those are the messages of the gospel today. The things we hear about the gospel today. In fact, it seems like the larger the crowd and the more enthusiastic, inspired the crowd, the less real gospel we hear when a person gets up to preach. You've watched television at night. The ones that make you feel the best or the ones where they're talking about you have this potential inside of yourself. It's all there right inside you. All I do is kind of like get happy about it and let it come out. It's all inside of you. That good stuff's in there. It's right there inside of you. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of what I'm preaching. And he starts out by saying that no one has an excuse to say that they did not know God. That even the creation cries out to who God is. It talks about His power, His majesty, and His glory, so that no one can come before heaven and make the statement at any time, whether now or at the judgment, I just didn't have enough information. As we talked about way back in the beginning of this, the agnostic is a liar. There is no lack of knowledge without knowledge. Agnostic. There's so much evidence around that you would have to hold it down to not believe it. And that's precisely what Paul said the reprobate heart does. The reprobate heart literally holds down the revelation of who God is. Does not want to know God. Holds it apart from himself. But there is no excuse. There's no excuse because God has revealed himself. And without a revelation of who God is, he takes us into his first classification of people, reprobate and reprobate Gentiles. Those persons who are amoral. We talked about the amoral man, the person without moral. And we showed this in these first verses of Romans to be like this downward spiral, that it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until finally the most disgusting and despicable practices are taking place on a human level. There is no fear of God. And remarkably, the worst is that the person doesn't care whether they're offending God or not. In that long list of sins that Paul talks about, the reprobate falling into, the most grievous one is the person who has no acknowledgement that he's even wrong or knows God at all, has no sense of who God at all. And God has given that person over, he says, to a reprobate mind. We then looked at another classification of people because I love the way Paul writes. It's so practical because he can almost hear those persons that are moral, pious people saying, I'm so glad that I'm not like that. And what we all do is we search when a person's talking about someone else's sin, we search in their discussion for some place to be able to say, that's not what I do. That's not how I am. And so Paul addresses then the moral person, the person who says that he is pious, and he gives 9 very close-up statements of what the pious Gentile is like and how we should be careful that we do not think of ourselves in terms of acceptable and pious simply because we don't do the very worst. Thank God we don't do the worst. Because of God's general revelation to His world, we don't do the things that are as bad as we could do. The world's not as bad as it could be. It could be a lot worse, but because God's general grace that He pours over His creation, we still see order, we see morality, we see agreements among men, we see marriage that's kept in covenantal relationships, even by those who are not Christians. Paul includes the moral man as a person who has sinned. In fact, the person who claims he is without sin is committing a sin by claiming it, because it's only an arrogant person who would assume that he is not a sinner. He then goes to his third classification of persons, and that is the immoral man. Notice the progression. The amoral man, the moral man, and the immoral man, and he spends a considerable amount of time talking about Jews who do not keep the law, that their assumption is because of their historical relationship to God. And as we said last time, this is not by accident. God is the one who called Israel to come out and be separate. And over the process of time, they believed it. They were convinced of it, and they became then the worst product of their own belief. Because then they could reject everybody else on a pious level because that's what God told them to do. And he brings that to a conclusion in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 as he gives us this laundry list of there's none that are righteous, no, not one. And notice again, the very last thing in that category, verse 18 of chapter 3, is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, let us pray that we don't come to the place where we don't even care, fear God. There's all kinds of levels of this. This place that we make assumptions that it's me. We've seen great men that through history have made that assumption that they were special, they were gifted, they were unique, they were being dealt with in a unique way, and as a result, when they fell, many fell with them. I mean, our church right here, I hope no one even knows this story. Our church is the product of a few people who decided they were so important they didn't have to adhere to God's righteous moral standards. Breaks the heart to think that that could be the case with people that we loved and who influenced us so much. We should fear God that is not us, because it is a great delusion. One of my favorite preachers was a New England preacher, I won't mention his name, wrote a number of books on family and children and ministry. I took introduction to pastoral ministry from this pastor, and he was just a model, it seemed, in every way. Administratively, pastorally, preaching, study, everything about him just seemed to be really so well-tuned. And I remember how it just made me sick to my stomach the day that I heard that he was involved in an immoral relationship. He was involved in an adulterous relationship. And as the, you know how that happens, you hear that kind of like that rumble at first, then you get more and more detail as the time goes by. And as the details came out, this man actually said, I felt like that I was in a unique position and I could do this without having it be counted against me. The deception of sin is that we don't sin. It's the greatest deception. And Paul has beat this drum over and over and over and over and over again to bring us to the place where we recognize that we also are in this category of not being declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law or by righteousness. It's something that should touch us. You know, when you're in the biggest place of problems is when you're trying to find the things you've done well to make yourself feel better. We all do that, don't we? What are some good things I've done? I want to think about those good things. All those go before heaven as God's grace. What we should be thinking in terms of, and I don't mean to get morbid, but we should never forget that I can't be saved without a Savior. I can't satisfy a righteous God with my own personal holiness, no matter how refined it becomes. In fact, the thing I found in great Christian leaders, the more mature a Christian is, the more intensely they look at themselves as being unworthy of salvation, and more they think in terms of the grace of God. Well, Paul makes an emphasis here that is important for us to see because he's going to transition. He says in verse 20, therefore, and the reason why I've reviewed this is because I want to see clearly and want us to hear clearly why the therefore is therefore. That he is rehearsing for us everything that he has built to this point. But notice that he puts something in here that's a little bit surprising. No one can be declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law, he says. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The person who feels that their own personal righteousness is something to be esteemed is a person who's lost touch with the basic law of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great reformed preachers of history and great preachers of other disciplines of theology, have always said the place to start when it comes to preaching evangelistic sermons is not on what God has done for the sinner, but on who the sinner is in relationship to the law. And what is the law? When Paul talks about the law, what is he basically talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments that were given by God on Mount Sinai to Moses, that he brought down to the people, and it became the covenantal relationship between man and God. And it becomes that morality that we all stand under that determines whether or not I'm really sinning or not sinning. I don't know if I'm even sinning apart from the law. Paul made that argument. In fact, we'll talk about that in about 3 weeks. He makes the argument before he knew the law, he didn't really know that he was sinning. But when the law came, he suddenly felt this huge weight come upon him, to the point where he almost felt he wished he had not known the law. Then he could have felt better about himself. Jesus said something very similar to this. When he talked about that before he came, that sinners had something to cling to. But now that he has come, they have nothing to cling to. And so we see the importance of the law of God, and it has a weight with it. There's a weight of the law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, and I know we haven't gotten to that yet, but I'd like just to reference it. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now that's something to cause a riot. You preach that in a Jewish audience, that you can become saved or justified apart from the law, and you cause a riot. Because the law is the basis of what justification is. What being justified to God is. If you keep the law, you're justified. If you don't keep the law, you're not justified. But Paul is going to introduce something that is astounding. An amazing grace. Not just some cheap grace that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, and if you'll bow your head and pray this sinner's prayer, everything's going to be fine. You'll live in victory forever. You'll never have any want or need or anything else. Trials will be someone else's problem, not yours any longer. This gospel that we want. In Galatians chapter 2, let's turn there for a moment. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now there's a contradiction in language. We're justified by the law, but no one is justified because the law is too strict, too difficult. So how do we become justified? Let's just turn a little further into Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Verse 5 of the same chapter. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? In verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What kind of language is this? On the one hand, he's saying you are not justified by the law, but then he's saying you're only justified by achieving everything the law puts in front of you to achieve. You can see why Paul in his own letter would say, what a wicked man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this dilemma? What is the dilemma? We must obey the law. The law only condemns, it does not justify us. We're in a great place of tension and difficulty. In Matthew chapter 5, let's get Jesus directly involved. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants you to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What's he saying to us in this text of Scripture? If I'd read 17, we'd know, wouldn't we? All right. 5:17. Say, how many of you were sleeping didn't recognize that? That was just a test. I did that just to see if you're awake. But that other part is the Word of God too, isn't it? Amen. Do not think, this is the right one, 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, you know, in the NIV, there's a historical distance that we have from this original language that's here. It's changed for us to have a dynamic equivalent. But in the King James, the New American Standard, it uses the word, not one jot or tittle will fall from the law until all is achieved. And it's a pretty amazing little story, and I just hope I don't bore you with this too long, but the idea of a jot or a tittle, in the Hebrew language, there are no vowels in Hebrew. It's all consonants. There's no A-E-I-O-U in Hebrew. It's all consonants. And so people assumed they knew what the word was. They knew how to say it, and it was a spoken language for the most part, although it was written, but it was written for to be spoken or to be read. And so as a result, they didn't think in terms of vowels because they knew where the vowels were. No one had to tell them to put a vowel point in someplace because they knew where it was. Until, of course, the Babylonian captivity. And what followed that was that the Bible, the Old Testament, fell into non-readership. For a large way, it was not read. It wasn't read by the common person. It wasn't available and read by the common person. And so in the early part of BC, about 125 BC, a family rose called the Masoret family. And this Masoret family was a man who was Jacobus Masoret, was very convinced that he needed to preserve how the Old Testament was spoken. And so what he did is he went through all the Old Testament and he put in a system of vowel points. And there's 8 of them. I think it's 8. That's 7 or 8. And he put these vowel points in right below the Hebrew language so that people in the future would know how to read it and speak it. And then what he did to make sure that would be preserved is he memorized the whole Old Testament with vowel points. And when he had children, his sons, guess what they got to do with their life? They memorized the Old Testament with the vowel points, and they did this for 10 generations. We call this the Masoretic text. And sometimes you'll see in notations of your Bible, early manuscripts or in the New American Standard actually say, Masoretic text says, you wonder, what the heck is that? Well, that's his family, and that's the man who preserved this vowel point system. And so as a result, around 1948, when Israel was reestablished and the Hebrew language completely forgotten, no one was speaking it anymore, no one was reading it anymore. In 1948, they pulled out the Bible and said, we're going to have our own country. And guess what? One of the things they needed was a spoken language. And guess what they had in order to learn the spoken language? It was that Masoretic text. Isn't that an amazing story? That's how the Bible in the Old Testament, we know what it means. And those things were called, not called vowels so much, they were called jots and tittles. They were the things that, you know, were just added on to so it could be spoken. And here Jesus is saying that God is so intense on fulfilling the law that he is going to fulfill everything down to the jots and the tittles. And what we do so casually is we say things like this, the Old Testament doesn't even matter anymore. Doesn't even matter anymore. 10 commandments doesn't matter anymore. We live under grace. Paul's making the case. Before he gives us the wonderful solution to this problem, He wants to make it very clear to us, and Jesus does as well, that we are people accountable to a righteous God, to be righteous, and not just as righteous as we can be, but to have His very righteousness. You have to be as righteous as God in order to get into heaven. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Do you feel any weight of that? When Peter preached this message on the day of Pentecost, you know what 3,000 people did? They yelled at him, "What can we do? What can we do?" I think that emotion and that place of personal contemplation and self-analysis is critical for us as Christians. We so quickly come to the solution that we don't recognize the problem. That we are persons who are held accountable to the law of God. And Paul is going to make this argument, and he's made it again and again, so that we come then to the solution of clinging to the one in whom the law is fulfilled. He preached this in Ephesians 2, didn't he? When he said we're made alive, even when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, so that in coming ages, he said, as we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. When is your righteousness ever good enough for a relationship with a holy God? Never. It never has been. It never will be. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, no matter when it's assessed. After you're born again, your righteousness is as filthy rags. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your righteousness is as filthy rags. We are always in absolute dire need of a righteous one whose righteousness is clothed around us. That's the righteousness we cling to. It should get us a little emotional. It should bring us to a place we don't just let a person up off the canvas too quickly. Let me tell you something. It's hard for Christians to hear this kind of truth. It's very difficult for the non-Christian to hear it because they're convinced all they got to do is just do the things you look like you're doing and they'll be saved, and they really don't want to do those things. And then we help them by telling them the gospel is to stop doing that and start doing that, and tell them if they just become a righteous person, they can get to God. It's not the gospel. In fact, they could be as righteous as they could be. It's not good enough because they need God's righteousness. We need a Savior. We need someone to help us escape because we cannot escape either on our own sinful nature as our judge or before a holy God. We are utterly condemned by both. What can save us? Who can save us? I am so grateful that Paul continues his argument. And I hope that we've done a fair job of trying to follow in his repetition. Because we long to hear, I do, those two words. In verse 21, read them with me. Verse 21. But now. When? But when? When is now? But now. When we have no personal righteousness. We have no inclination to righteousness. We have no fear of God. But now, he says. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. I believe this is what Paul has built in Romans. I believe it's what he's going to continue to build. The amazing thing about Paul is he just goes on and on and on and on and on until his audience is literally begging him, please, I got it, let's go on a little further. But he has time. So do we. I searched and searched and could not find a very important quote that I was hoping to read at the conclusion of this sermon today, and I just searched and searched, couldn't find it. I know I've read it lots of times, and so I'm not going to try to do justice by trying to quote off the top of my head, but when I find it, I'm going to read it, and you'll see why. It was from John Calvin's Institutes, and in it he was talking about how far we have drifted from God. And he highlights verses such as, while we were yet sinners, and while we were His enemies, and while we didn't know Him, and while we had no fear of Him, and while we didn't acknowledge His person in His universe and all around us, and we didn't see it in people, we didn't see it in things, that the lowest point, the greatest depth of our depravity, that's when Jesus died. Because we needed it. We need it. There is no, it seems like a bottom or a depth to the levels of depravity. I'm not trying to be like the Puritans were, where they wrote for endless, books this thick about their depravity and their sin. But on the other hand, I'd rather have to deal with a person who was just completely lost in how sinful they were instead of a person who thinks they're almost righteous. I don't want to see us be that way. I'm okay. No, I'm not okay. If that becomes our message, you don't need a Savior. We have ourselves. What can save us? The blood of Jesus. Who can save us? God Himself. What righteousness do we come before God with? We celebrated this morning in this communion. We come to God with God's righteousness. God, see your righteousness today. See your righteousness today, Lord. Can you say that? God, see your righteousness today. Amen. Clothe us, Father, with the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness that is acceptable to you, Father, and will be acceptable to you throughout all eternity. Lord, sustain us in the truth that you are our righteousness, that you are our Savior, that you are that someone that will rescue us. Lord, fill us with the Spirit of God, and may He teach us and continue to press upon us. Not that we're wicked, angry, terrible people, but we are people who are in need of a righteousness that we don't have. Lord, we need righteousness today. Lord, your church needs righteousness, not its own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We need a message, Father, to preach and teach that we are people that have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Awaken us, Lord. Reawaken us, Lord. Ignite us and reignite us. Stir us. Prod us. Try us. Bring us to the place of knowing, Lord. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that we are washed and purified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know that today? Do you know that today? May God awaken in you the truth that He is your righteousness. He is your Savior. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Glory to your holy name. We bless you, Father. We worship you today. Holiness, righteousness. Glory to your name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. We exalt you, Lord. We thank you for your plan. We thank you, Lord, for the sweetness of the gospel. Let it touch us afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord God. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Praise the Lord.